Welcome to the South Fellowship Church podcast. Here at South Fellowship, we exist to help people live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. Wherever you're listening from today, we hope you're encouraged by this week's message.
Is this handed off now? If I got this... I promise it's not usually like this. Actually, sometimes it's like this. Welcome, friends. It's so good to see you. We had planned, my wife and I had planned, that she would be in Michigan this week. And so she is. She flew out on Thursday with the kids. And I said, you know, I love the week after Easter. I'm going to stick around. I'm going to preach that week, and then I'll fly out on the Monday, and we'll get to spend the next week together. And so when the power went out this morning... And Aaron and I talked at like 5:30 or something like that about what to do in this situation. I said, I skipped 3 days of vacation for this. We're doing something. I don't know what it is, but there will be some kind of thing. And that's just the heartbeat of South, right? To say, we're gonna figure it out. This is a church community that began over 40 years ago now when the denomination locked the doors of the building. And that community of people said, we're going to figure it out. And I love that 40-something years later, the DNA of South is to be a community that says, we're going to figure it out. So I love the fact that I get to share with you something that I kind of threw together this morning on a walk with a beautiful golden retriever. I love the fact that it's not videoed because there's nothing on the record. So if you say something, you say I said something that I later disagree with, come on. Okay, fine. Oh. Hi, I didn't see you there. I got it. John chapter 20, starting from verse 11. This is a passage of scripture that we were going to skip over. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. It's not that we were skipping over it because it's not interesting. It's actually one of the more fascinating moments that Jesus interacts with one of his followers. It's his interaction with Mary Magdalene. It's different to how it's presented in the other three gospels. We talked about this a little bit on Easter Sunday. In the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were told that there's two or three women that come to the tomb. In John's gospel, it's just Mary. And there's something particular about the time Mary comes as well that in a second we'll come back to. Chapter 20 begins early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. The other three gospels say dawn had already come, that it was light. There's something significant there, but we'll come back to it, as I say. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I do not know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked a woman, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Somewhere the hope is that this beautiful text this morning will lead us to this table that you see scattered around. It'll lead us to a moment somewhat like Mary's moment, where you and I stand face to face with the risen Jesus, and we hear something that he has particularly for us. That, it seems, is the purpose, the grand purpose of church. It's to gather together in worship, yes, it's to join each other, but it's to hope and long for and wait for, perhaps, a moment where this risen Jesus will be with us. And he will tell us the things that we need to hear. Perhaps things about where we are in life. Perhaps things about who we are, who we would long to be. Perhaps healing for our brokenness. Wherever you need to meet that risen Jesus today, the hope is that he is here. Ronald Rollheiser, in a quote that I've shared with some of you certainly recently, says this: pray in such a way as that at some point, Jesus may say to you, I love you. Maybe not today, but it needs to be someday. And that when you've heard that voice speak to you, nothing will ever quite be wrong again. And until you've heard it, nothing will ever quite be right. That's the concept of the Christian story, that Jesus steps into our story and interacts with us in this deeply personal way. He is the God of the church. He is the Savior of the world. But he is those things for you and I on this beautiful individual level as well. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Why for John is it dark? Why for Matthew, Mark, and Luke is dawn already come? Why is it that for them the light of the resurrection shines, but for John it's dark? Remember, we're in a pre-modernity mindset here. We're not in a place where they have any problem changing whether it's dawn or not dawn to suit the story. In our modern world, we are very concerned about those kind of chronological things. And our mindset begins to say already, well, it was either dawn or it wasn't dawn. Like, which one was it? And John, for some reason, says, no, my story is set when it's still dark. Why for John is it dark? John has a fascination with light and dark. You see it all the way through his story. It's an idea that he probably got from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that we're told is created is this moment where light is created. God spoke, and there was light. It's this big, memorable moment beginning to the story in Scripture. And John begins his gospel in a similar way. He tells us that the Word has come. In the beginning was this Word, was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as he goes on to unpack some of that story, he wants us to know that that Word came and he brought something. He brought light. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the light. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, after releasing a woman from a situation in which she's about to be killed for something she's done, Jesus announces to a whole group of people, I am the light of the world. Light and darkness have this beautiful interplay with John. The world is dark. Jesus brings light. Human beings sit in darkness as a group of people and as individuals as well. Jesus brings light. Jesus brought light to Mary. In Mary's story, we read that she was a woman who was inhabited by seven demons. That's something that, again, we find hard to grasp today, but the story simply says it as it is. She had seven demons, and Jesus, in the midst of whatever that darkness looks like, and we can only just begin to imagine that kind of darkness, in the midst of that brokenness, Jesus has brought light to her once. He's brought transformation. He's brought a new story out of an old story. And now it's the day of resurrection and it's still dark. Why? Probably because for Mary it's dark. For Mary, the thing that brought light into her life, the person that brought life into her life has now gone. And she now sits again in darkness. Perhaps not the same darkness, but still some kind of darkness. She, like the disciples, has believed something very particular about Jesus. She's believed that Jesus is not only someone for her, but someone for the world too. She has had hopes about what Jesus might be able to do with the world and for the world, and now Jesus is gone. And she's gone to the tomb, not because she hopes in the story of resurrection. There is no rumor of resurrection yet. She's gone to the tomb because right now she just wants to pay respect to someone that she loved, who at some point brought light into her life. Mary goes in her darkness to pay respects to Jesus, who is now dead. And with his death, darkness has come again. It seems to be the most obvious reason that John would say light, that his story on Resurrection Sunday begins in darkness. She comes to the tomb. It is dark. And Mary sits in the darkness, waiting. Waiting for something. Something new to happen. Some years ago, I was in the Philippines. I was traveling for the first time, and we had this journey that, as a 19-year-old, was somewhat traumatic. It began with a 6-hour flight, and then a 10-hour flight, and then a 1-hour flight, and then finally this 10-hour boat ride. This was a boat ride unlike any other boat ride that I could possibly describe to you. It was me in a room full of about 300 Filipinos, about 150 bunk beds, with a basketball game playing in the middle of the night. There were all sorts of things going on this boat, some that I can describe and some that I can't describe. There was all sorts of weird little details to that story. Some guy had decided to bring a box with a rooster in it. This rooster, even though it was nighttime, was clearly confused by the absence of the thing that usually gave him some understanding of whether daylight or night was currently reigning. And so he just picked a strategy. His strategy was simply to guess. He just crowed the entire journey. I arrived into this strange country deeply tired and fed up. I was in a very dark place, to tie it in to the story. And then there was this moment where at 4 o'clock in the morning, we were dragged out of bed, not literally, but in principle, out into the middle of a courtyard. It was bright light, because of one big light set up on a wall that shone over that courtyard. And me and 10 English guys and 600 Filipinos gathered in that courtyard to pray. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, the light shut off. Darkness reigned. The mood of the room suddenly tied very much to the mood of my own heart in my own sense of like where I was. We suddenly had no ability to continue to do what we were doing. That element to the story reminds me of where the disciples, and Mary in particular, must be in this journey. There's been this presence of light in everything that they've done. And then now there's this moment where Jesus is gone. What happens now? What do you do when the lights go off? What do you do personally when it feels like darkness has come? What do you do when the power goes out? Well, if you're South Fellowship, you just carry on with the service. But this is this space. This is what John allows us to see that almost none of the other writers allow us a window into. What happens now? And we get to continue Mary's story and see what happens now. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated with Jesus' body where his body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" And her answer ties us back to that aspect of her journey that we've just talked about. "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." It speaks to that absence, speaks to the nothingness that now she sits in. At this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. There's something in that, right? Jesus is risen. She sees him, but she doesn't know it's him, and nothing has changed. Jesus' risenness for her right now has changed nothing about her story. Jesus' crucifixion has happened. Jesus' resurrection has happened. We now live in the light of resurrection, and for Mary as an individual right now, there is no change. Darkness still reigns. The story isn't different. It still hovers there in that moment. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia, which is this children's story that just isn't a children's story, and if you haven't read it, homework, go home. read that story. He has this brilliant way of taking the story of Jesus and attaching it to our world in very peculiar ways. Ties this in beautifully with the moment of Aslan, the great lion's death. He says, "I hope that no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. At any rate, that is how it felt to those two. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. But at last, Lucy noticed two other things. One was that the sky on the east side of the hill was a little less dark than it had been an hour ago." We use that phrase over and over again. It's always darkest before the dawn. It's not actually scientifically true at all. Light comes in this beautiful, slow way. There's this slow emergence of it, and that's what we're about to see in this Jesus story. We're about to see the flickers of light as Jesus, this risen Lord, now speaks to Mary for the first time. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." It's such a naive statement. She can't possibly go and get him. This is a fully grown man and she can't possibly lift a dead weight body anywhere. And yet something about her love for him makes her believe in that moment, perhaps, that she can do that. But there's this moment where Jesus first speaks, and she mistakes him for a gardener. It's a beautiful mistake, as we've kind of talked about before. There's this idea that Jesus, he is this God that turns graves into gardens. We, as human beings, have managed to live a life that turns a garden in Adam and Eve into one that ends in a grave, and Jesus is the one who will come and reverse that story. I love that she mistakes him for the gardener. But then there's this moment that is key and central to the whole of the story. There's this moment where he speaks her name. She's heard him speak, and it hasn't been transformative. She's heard his voice, but there's something about the way he says her name that brings her out of that moment of darkness. She's seen Jesus, and it has meant nothing. She now really sees Jesus, and it means everything. There's this moment where this story moves from darkness to light in this dramatic way, and it happens in the moment that he says her name. He brings light again to her life. Back in the Philippines, I was sat in the middle of this courtyard in the middle of the night with no light source. And my Englishness said, "Well, this is good. I get to go back to sleep. This is going to be wonderful. I'm off, and you guys, you do whatever you want with the rest of your time." That wasn't the way that these 600 Filipinos approached the situation. They reached out their hands towards the light, and they began to pray. And the light came back on. I have no explanation for why it came back on. It just did. There was this moment where there was no light. There was this moment that something happened and the light came back on. In this story, light comes from darkness in just a moment. And the hard thing I find to reconcile is this. There's times where I've seen that happen. And for some of you, that's your story. There's ways that you would say, in my life, there has been darkness. And Jesus, in some incredibly transformative way, has turned the lights on. And now it feels like everything is different. We heard some of that story at Easter. And then I've been in other situations where it's felt like people have prayed. And they've done all of those things. And the question is, where is the light? Why isn't it here yet? What will that look like? We live in a world where the light seems like it's partially on, perhaps, at times. And yet John will extend that story. He'll keep pushing his metaphor of light and darkness all the way to the end of his book in Revelation, where he'll say that finally there will be nothing but light. Finally, there will be no day or night, but the Lord will be with them and he will be their light. Finally, the light comes on everywhere for all times in his grand metaphor of darkness and light. But what about for us that find ourselves sitting at times in part darkness and part light? And for us, this is the beautiful promise of Scripture over and over again. That even in the moments where it feels like we've prayed, where we've done the stuff, even though we're in moments at times where it feels like we're in that space Mary was before Jesus said her name, before the light came on for good, in those moments, the words of Scripture simply give this promise. When it's dark, even when you can't see me, I will be with you. I will be with you. Those are the words of Psalm 23 when David gives this beautiful poem where he talks about the valley of death. And what is the promise of the valley of death? This darkest moment, even there, I will be with you. I will be with you. What is his promise in Psalm 139? That to God, in actual fact, darkness and light are no different to each other. In the moments where we feel everything around us is dark, to God it is as bright still as day. And he says in those moments, I am with you. I am with you. And that matters. I know why it matters. I know why it matters. I know because I've seen my kids and I've seen how they live in this tension between light and dark. I see how they love the light and long to be in it. And I see the moments that the lights go out and this moment of fear where everything changes for them. I see them in their plea that I would leave the lights on at night because it's easier for them to sleep. I see their natural inbuilt hatred of the darkness. And I know for them there is one thing that changes darkness. It's me. It's me. It's this moment where I say to them, I will be with you. I will stay. I am here. And suddenly in those moments, the darkness doesn't seem to matter anymore. There's one thing that is different for us that wasn't true for Mary. We know now we live in the light of resurrection. And there'll be moments in this life where it feels like the light hasn't fully turned on. And yet we have this story of Jesus' new light shining for all the world to see, for us, to stay with us. And we have his promise. Whatever it looks like, whatever the light seems to be doing, however absent it seems at times, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. That's the story. That's what we come to, and that's what Mary's story seems to teach us. And there's this beautiful progression to me in that. There's this moment where she knows that it's dark. She knows that it's not as it should be, and she's waiting for light. In actual fact, Scripture seems to talk about a stage before that where you may not know it's dark at all. Jesus has this fascinating phrase where he says, if the darkness around you is not something you're observing, if it's not something you're aware of, then how deep must that darkness be? But there's this moment of darkness, and then there's this moment of awareness of the darkness and waiting for the light. And then finally, there's this moment that he describes where, for her and for us, the light comes on and something is transformative. And then there's the stage after that, where that light is shared with others. And that's how her story finishes. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. I'm always fascinated to think through how much of a tear it must have been for her to leave him at that point. The light has come back into her life. She has seen Jesus as he really is. She knows the full culmination of this story. And there's this moment that he says to her, by the way, I'm going. Now you go and tell. Now you go and share. There's so much in that that I think we just let bypass us. She went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, And she told them that he had said these things to her. Isn't that us right now? That's a great ringtone, by the way. I love that. Isn't that us right now? There's this moment where we've seen something. And now we're people that are sharing that. The writer Frederick Buechner said that the church is like people standing in a street. And the rest of the world are people perhaps stood at a window in an upstairs room. They're looking down. And we are standing pointing at something, pointing at something that we can't fully describe. But we're excited. We're living in something that has not been shared with everybody. That's what we do. We take the light that has shone on us, and we say to those around us, come stand in that light. Come stand in the light of resurrection. I don't know what light and dark mean to you right now. Where do you experience darkness? Where do you experience light? It seems the Jesus story with us is one of continual presence where slowly, over time, he shines light into each and every space of our lives. There's places that remain dark for long periods of time. There's places that we say years into our journey with Jesus, why is that still there? What are you doing with that space? There's moments that the light shines on places of darkness and they feel for a moment deeply uncomfortable. And yet that's his good work within us, this slow revelation of light. Where do you experience darkness? Perhaps in sickness, loneliness, depression, trauma, broken relationships, in all sorts of spaces. There's all sorts of things that bring healing to those spaces. And yet the Jesus story over and over again is there is no space he can't bring heal, no space he can't bring light to. Where do you need Jesus to speak today? We live in what we might call this informational age, where we have information for every subject in the world at our fingertips. We can grab it whenever we want. There is no pause. There is no moment where we've waited for a piece of information for a long period of time, and finally it's revealed, and we get that excited moment of like, oh yeah, I've wanted to know that for ages. Right now we have it at our fingertips. But it almost hinders this idea that we might experience revelation. That's what this story is about. The information is there. It's in front of her eyes. And yet there's this moment where her eyes are opened and the light is able to come in. For each of us, I would suggest that there are spaces, places that still remain dark, that this risen Jesus comes alongside us and says, I would rejoice in bringing light to you in that space today. One of the places he does that beautifully is this table. There's this story about this table, this argument over this table between different denominations. Some people have said that this table is about Jesus actually, his actual blood and his actual body being present here. That's generally been the Catholic understanding of this table. Others have said that no, miraculously, the transformation is that the bread becomes crackers and the blood becomes grape juice. And that's some kind of weird transformation as well. Both of them probably miss something. Jesus' presence is here in a particular way. He's at this table in a particular way. And he has the power to come alongside you and I in a particular way. And so wherever you experience darkness today, the invitation is to come to experience the risen Jesus and his revelation at this table. So I'm going to pray and we're going to come and do the thing that grounds us as a community. Do the thing that has been a consistent part of the church's story for 2,000 years. There's almost nothing that the church has done for 2,000 years. This is one of those things. That in the same way as Jesus' disciples gathered with him that night before crucifixion, we come together
and we gather.
And to them he sat and he handed the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And after the meal, he took the cup and he handed it to each of them and said, "This is my blood shed for the sins of the world. As long as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me." And so we're going to come to this table on this weird Sunday morning after Easter that isn't what we expected at all. And yet beautifully this Jesus is present here. We're going to remember his death for us. We're going to remember his risen life. And we're going to wait for a moment where this risen Jesus may say our name in a particular way, may call us to himself. Wait for a moment where we may stand before him, not really seeing him, and he may speak. And we may know it's him. Perhaps that for you is the first time you've heard that. And if that is what you experience, I would suggest what you might find is this. That voice that you hear comes with a moment of revelation and you say, "Oh, that was you all the time." It might be for the second time, the fifth time, the 100th time. As Jesus may come and touch a space in your life that feels like it's closed and dark. Space that you don't talk about because it's painful. He may shine light on it. Or he may say, "Child, in this present darkness, I am with you always." But he is present here. So Jesus, we prepare our hearts. We don't fix ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We come to you with all of the brokenness and darkness. And we come to this table. And we ask that you would meet with us here. Amen. And as Aaron leads us, when you're ready, come and take the elements that are Jesus' body and blood for you.
If you've been touched by this ministry and you want that to spread to others, you might consider partnering with us financially. You can give online at southfellowship.org/give. Thanks for listening and have a great rest of your day.